Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Our pastor is Father Joseph Kimbala. Our technical wizards are Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is the conclusion of the Gospel according to Matthew, Session 7, Passion, Death, and Resurrection. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Loving Father, open our hearts to hidden realities, your love for all people, your presence in the community, your call to justice and peace. May the sacrament stir in us that same love for those with whom we worship and all members of our human family. Christ Jesus, help us to imitate your example, healing the sick, welcoming the stranger, assisting the poor and vulnerable. May the sacraments remind us of your love and self-giving, which we strive to imitate. And Holy Spirit, make visible to our eyes what is invisible, your call to your people, your summons to live our faith daily as witnesses of justice and peace. May the sacraments move us to engage in love-inspired action that transforms us and the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, to understand the Gospel of Matthew, it's necessary to understand all of the Bible and God's word to us in every age. So it requires a journey. And we have journeyed through the Gospel. We've reviewed the introductory chapters, and then we looked at the five pillars: the kingdom proclaimed, the kingdom preached, the mystery of the kingdom, first fruits of the kingdom, and near advent of the kingdom. And now we're in the conclusion of the Gospel, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection, which is chapters 26 through 28. Now, conspiracy against Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that in 2 days' time it will be Passover, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they consulted together to arrest Jesus by treachery and put him to death. But they said, not during the festival, that there may not be a riot among the people." So this is the fifth prediction of his crucifixion that Jesus has given to his disciples. And the priests are meeting at night under the cover of darkness, which says a lot about what they are thinking and plotting. It's all dark thoughts. We have the anointing at Bethany. Now Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and a woman came up to him with an alabaster jar of costly perfumed oil and poured it on his head while he was reclining at table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant and said, "Why this waste? It could have been sold for much, and the money given to the poor." Since Jesus knew this, he said to them, "Why do you make trouble for this woman? She has done a good thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this perfumed oil upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Amen, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be spoken of in memory of her." So the anointing at Bethany occurs in the house of Simon the leper. He has become a disciple. He was healed by Jesus early on in Matthew's chapter, Matthew's gospel. And then we have Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. They are nearby neighbors of Simon. And the woman Mary gives lavishly of her gift for Jesus. It's symbolic of the gift that mankind owes to Jesus for what he is about to do. It's also a reminder of how Samuel the judge anointed the young shepherd boy David when he was revealed to him by God to be the future king of the Jews. God the Father has sent his son, anointed in preparation for the passion. The priests and scribes don't love Jesus, but Mary does. One of the 12, Judas, does not love Jesus either. Judas is now considering betrayal of Jesus for the love of money. And this he is anticipated by the story of the rich young man who could not follow Jesus because of his love for money. And in Psalm 55 is worth reading here. This is a lament that prefigures this time. While Jesus is with Mary and the others, the Sanhedrin meets at night to plot how they will destroy Jesus. To meet at night was illegal for the Sanhedrin. To meet in darkness is also indicative of their intentions and conspiracy. Judas, now disillusioned with Jesus because he realized that Jesus will not overthrow the Romans with force, defects and goes to the Sanhedrin. "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that time on, he looked for an opportunity to hand him over. In Zechariah chapter 11, we read, "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, withhold them.' And they counted out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it in the treasury, the handsome price at which they valued me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the treasury in the house of the Lord." Preparations for the Passover. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 19. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples approached Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time draws near. In your house, I shall celebrate the Passover with my disciples.'" The disciples then did as Jesus had ordered and prepared the Passover. Traditionally, on the Thursday before Passover, people would dispose of all leaven in their kitchens. Going forward, they would make new bread. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread signified purity. Jesus transforms this to purity of heart, confession, and then Eucharist. Chronos means man's time, like in chronological, but kairos means God's time. The coming passion and death is not a tragedy, but the salvation of the world. Goliath couldn't understand the unprotected David coming against him. Satan cannot understand the unprotected Jesus coming against him either. The prediction of betrayal. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, that is, Jesus reclined at table. And while they were eating, he said, "Amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And deeply distressed at this, they began to say to him one after another, "Surely it is not I, Lord." And then Judas's betrayer said in reply, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "You have said so." And Judas and the Sanhedrin are Satan's agents in the passion. Jesus' nakedness on the cross will expose the spiritual nakedness of many. Judas is a failed disciple, greedy, a deceiver, and spy, and suicidal. The Sanhedrin is corrupt. They are money servers. They're killers and failed leaders. Herod is immoral, corrupt, a mocker, foolish, and petty. Pilate is a failed politician, self-centered, cruel, and insecure. And the people are vacillating, indifferent, refusing to take responsibility. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 says, "He received dominion, splendor, and kingship. All nations, peoples, and tongues will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. His kingship one that shall not be destroyed." The Last Supper and the Eucharist. Now, Matthew very simply and in a few words presents the institution of the Eucharist. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34 said, "See, days are coming, oracle of the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They broke my covenant, though I was their master, oracle of the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, oracle of the Lord. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will no longer teach their friends and relatives, 'Know the Lord.' Everyone from least to greatest shall know me, oracle of the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and no longer remember their sin." So all Israel should have known this prophecy. Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy with a new messianic banquet, the Eucharist. And Jesus has made this a new covenant, and all covenants require a sacrifice. Betrayal by Judas. Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, he looked for an opportunity to hand him over. Going back to Isaiah in chapter 25, we read, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will provide for all peoples a feast of rich food and choice wines, juicy and rich food and pure choice wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the veil that veils all people, the web that is woven over all nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will remove from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. On that day it will be said, 'Indeed, this is our God. We looked to him and he saved us. This is the Lord to whom we looked. Let us rejoice and be glad that he has saved us.'" Servant of the Lord, Matthew 26. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom I am pleased. Upon him I have put my spirit. He shall bring forth justice to the nations." In Psalm 113, the beginning of the Hallel Psalms says, "He raises the needy from the dust, lifts the poor from the ash heap, seats them with princes, the princes of the people, gives the childless wife a home, the joyful mother children." Alleluia. Psalm 114, God is with his people in the Exodus. Psalm 115, the house of Israel trusts in God, not idols like the others. Psalm 116, I will worship the Lord amid suffering. Psalm 117, I will praise the Lord who is faithful. And Psalm 118, the Lord has become my Savior. Now, Peter's denial is now foretold. "Then Jesus said to them, 'This night all of you will have your faith in me shaken. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be dispersed. But after I have been raised up, I shall go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him in reply, 'Though all may have their faith in you shaken, mine will never be.' And Jesus said to him, 'Amen, I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though I should have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples spoke likewise." And Peter's denial is something we all share in every transgression we commit against the teaching of the Lord. Note, "and all the disciples spoke likewise." So it wasn't only Peter who said he would never betray the Lord. Now we come to the agony in the garden. After they sang those psalms that were listed earlier, they then sang Psalm 119, the longest of all the psalms in the Bible. And they went down across the Kidron Valley and up into the on Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took along Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to feel sorrow and distress. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he advanced a little and fell prostrate in prayer, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In a typical Seder meal, there were four cups. If you read carefully through the scriptures here, Jesus and his disciples drink three of those cups, and then they go off to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And here Jesus prays to the Father and says, "Let this cup pass from me." What cup is he speaking of? Well, it's the fourth cup of the Seder meal, which Jesus will drink on the cross. And then he immediately says, "It is finished." So the Seder meal and the new Mass begins with the dinner, but it goes all the way through to the death of Christ on the cross. So Jesus agrees to be the sacrifice that takes on all sins from the past, present, and future onto himself. In the prophet Habakkuk, we read, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon wickedness, and the sight of evil you cannot endure." The agony in the garden. 2 Corinthians, written by Paul, tells us that for our sake, he made him to be sin who did not know sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus suffers greatly in the garden. His agony comes from the disappointment that in spite of his sacrifice, many like Judas will not be saved because of their stubborn exercise of free will. The two thieves are indicative of this. One, Dismas, will repent and be saved. The other, Gestas, will curse and be lost. The future of humanity hangs in the balance as Jesus prays in Gethsemane. He gives everything to the Father, the Shema prayer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And Peter begins to break down. He, with James and John, cannot stay awake. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In spite of everything, the disciples are still men of little faith. They do not pray with Jesus. They do not prepare themselves for what is about to come because they mostly don't understand it. They waste the vigil. Jesus is abandoned by his disciples, so he leaves them to pray and enter into his passion, just as he left the temple and the Sanhedrin. And Judas arrives and betrays Jesus with a kiss, normally a sign of love. Judas almost immediately goes into remorse for his actions. He goes back to the Sanhedrin and he tells them he's done a terrible thing. And they replied, "What is that to us?" And Judas confesses to the wrong priests. Judas remembers Jesus' admonition that one cannot serve God and money. So he throws the money back into the temple. If Judas had run back to Jesus and repented, it would have been the only joy that Jesus took to the cross. Judas would have been declared a great saint. Remorse that does not lead to repentance is a tragedy. Remorse that does not lead to repentance is the beginning of new life. This is the different response between Judas and Peter. Jesus with the Father agrees that the human race is worth saving. The victory is achieved in those moments in Gethsemane. All that follows confirms salvation for mankind. As the Father loves me, so I have loved you. God's time, Kairos, has arrived. My hour has come. The disciples weren't fasting, praying, or preparing for this, so they are swept away in confusion and terror. Peter draws his sword. Why did he have a sword? Jesus tells him to put it away. The church must not resort to the sword, but to the cross in future events. The temple guards come in darkness to arrest the Lord of creation, all in violation of their own regulations. Passion, death, and resurrection, the agony in the garden. In the Book of Wisdom, we read, "Let us lie in wait for the righteous one, because he is annoying to us. He opposes our actions, reproaches us for transgressions of the law, and charges us with violations of our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and styles himself a child of the Lord. To us, he is the censure of our thoughts. Merely to see him is a hardship for us, because his life is not like that of others, and different are his ways. He judges us debased. He holds aloof from our paths as from things impure. He calls blessed the destiny of the righteous and boasts that God is his Father. Let us see whether his words be true. Let us find out what will happen to him in the end. For if the righteous one is the Son of God, God will help him and deliver him from the hand of his foes. With violence and torture, let us put him to the test that we may have proof of his gentleness and try his patience. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to his own words, God will take care of him. These were their thoughts, but they erred, for their wickedness blinded them, and they did not know the hidden counsels of God. Neither did they count on a recompense for holiness, nor discern the innocent soul's reward. For God formed us to be imperishable. The image of his own nature he made us. But by the envy of the devil, death entered the world, and they who are allied with him experience it." So here's the Book of Wisdom written at least 150 years before this time. And the priests of the Sanhedrin should have known this backwards and forwards. How could they not see these actions taking place before their very eyes? So Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin. Jesus with the Father agrees that the human race is worth saving. The victory is achieved in Gethsemane. All that follows confirms salvation for mankind. Matthew 26, we read, "Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the high priest's courtyard. And going inside, he sat down with the servants to see the outcome. The chief priests and the entire Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward who stated, "This man said, 'I can destroy the temple of God and within 3 days rebuild it.'" The high priest rose and addressed him, "Have you no answer? What are these men testifying against you?" But Jesus was silent. And then the high priest said to him, "I order you to tell us under oath before the living God whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him in reply, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your opinion?" And they said in reply, "He deserves to die." Well, Caiaphas was not the legitimate high priest, but he was placed in the position to placate the Romans, who couldn't tolerate Annas, his father-in-law. Peter follows secretly, and John, whose father Zebedee sold fish to the Sanhedrin, knew the servants and got him into the courtyard. Matthew was not there. He and the other disciples, except for John, went into hiding. The Sanhedrin conducts a court at night, illegal according to their own laws. They search for false witnesses to fit the charge. Illegal. They declare the verdict before the trial is complete. Illegal. And the penalty for blasphemy is stoning, not crucifixion. Also illegal. So now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and one of the maids came over to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it in front of everyone, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." At that, he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. But Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. He went out and began to weep bitterly. Matthew warns the church that leaders can make wrong choices. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter actually loves Jesus. Judas has lost all affection for Jesus. He sees him as a failed Messiah, never raising the necessary army to militarily overthrow Rome. The Sanhedrin once adored Jesus when he was 12 years old and taught them, and they listened. But now they see him as their adversary, and they can only think of destroying him and his influence on the people. Now, Peter's denial is a complex situation. From the earliest days of discipleship, Peter was amazed at Jesus. Peter cannot understand how the man that calmed the sea and walked on water can be silent before his accusers. Surely he could summon an army from the angels of heaven to release him from these cruel and wicked priests. At this moment, there is another impending death. Peter begins to die to his old self, and he begins to see Jesus as the suffering servant from Isaiah's prophecy. In contrast, Judas has run away to hang himself in total remorse. The Sanhedrin will use the blood money to purchase a field for the burial of Gentiles. The first land that Abraham possessed was a grave for Sarah. Matthew's intention in the closing verse of chapter 26 is for the early church to understand that prayerful communion with God and discernment of his desires for mankind is necessary for faithful leaders. Now Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate. When it was morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, they led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate the governor. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and he questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You say so." And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?" But he did not answer him one word, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus answers Pilate the same as he's answered the Sanhedrin, King Herod, and others, "You say so." Everybody is agitated, but Jesus is calm. Pilate clearly knows Jesus is not a criminal, but he's unsure of why the Sanhedrin seems to hate Jesus so much. and Pilate is afraid of losing control. So Pilate offers to release a prisoner, and he produces a political revolutionary named Barabbas, which ironically means son of the father, to be placed next to Jesus. And once again, Matthew shows us two choices. The Sanhedrin, to Pilate's amazement, inflames the crowd to scream for Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. At Yom Kippur, two goats were procured for sacrifice. One goat was humanely sacrificed by quickly cutting the throat, and then its lifeless body was flayed at the altar. The other goat was led out into the wilderness and sacrificed. Jesus will be flayed alive before being led out of the city to be crucified. Such was the hatred of the Sanhedrin. The ferocious revenge of the Sanhedrin indicates that Satan is taking an active role in directing their thinking and using them and the crowd as pawns. Pilate has thrown the decision back to the crowd, and prompted by the Sanhedrin, they choose crucifixion for Jesus. But one person, a Gentile, attempts to intervene. It is Claudia, the wife of Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a thug and a lower-class Roman. His marriage into the more aristocratic family of Claudia brought him many opportunities that he would not have been able to achieve on his own. So now he listens to her, but he still feels powerless. When Pilate saw that he was not succeeding at all, but that a riot was breaking out instead, he took water and washed his hands in the sight of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. Look to it yourselves." And the whole people said in reply, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." So incredibly, the people cry out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." So Pilate hands Jesus over to be scourged. Scourging and mockery. Scourging before crucifixion was a punishment reserved for acts of sedition or treason. It was for political crimes, and it was so horrible that it could not be inflicted on citizens of Rome. The purpose of the Sanhedrin in calling for crucifixion was that they wanted Jesus to be reduced to the image of a pathetic man screaming out in pain who would be near to hysterical and therefore suffer all loss of control. It was a punishment meant to take away all dignity of the person. They wanted to destroy any thoughts the crowd had of the merciful healer and teacher. Yet Jesus shows not the slightest indication of breaking under the strain. He won the struggle back in Gethsemane. This is the completion of that sacrificial offering. So he endures the unendurable. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus inside the praetorium and gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped off his clothes and threw a scarlet military cloak about him. Weaving a crown out of thorns, they placed it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and kept striking him on the head. And when they had mocked him and they stripped him of the cloak, dressed him in his own clothes, and led him off to crucify him. Now the crown of thorns recalls the near sacrifice of Isaac. When Abraham, who had been instructed by God to take Isaac up onto the Mount Zion and there sacrifice him, spots a ram, a male lamb, the Lamb of God, whose head was caught in a thicket of thorns. And Abraham and Isaac took that ram and sacrificed it there on the Mount of Moriah, the same place where the crucifixion of Jesus is occurring. The scourging of Jesus' flesh is reparation for the sins of the flesh. Scourging was supposed to be limited to 39 lashes, maximum. But the image on the Shroud of Turin shows over 100 lash marks. One could die from a scourging, from shock or a heart attack. The Roman soldiers were mocking the priests when they did homage to the bound and suffering Jesus. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Yet it was our pain that he bore, our sufferings he endured. We thought of him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our sins, crushed for our iniquity. He bore the punishment that makes us whole. By his wounds, we were healed. That again is from Isaiah chapter 53. How did the priests of the Sanhedrin not remember these passages? Jesus is stripped three times, indicative of one, human stripped of grace, that is in the Garden of Eden, stripped of sonship, that is the relationship with God, stripped of inheritance, heaven. Jesus' sacrifice will restore all three. Jesus is the new Adam and brings the new covenant. Matthew 27, verse 32. As they were going out, they met a Cyrenian named Simon. This man they pressed into service to carry his cross. So Matthew gives us very little detail in this brief verse, but we know that Simon came to Jerusalem with his two sons, Rufus and Alexander. He must have been a large man and appeared quite strong. The Romans grab him to help to have him help Jesus carry the cross. Simon will later become a Christian, and his sons will both become bishops and martyrs. Jesus' gaze has power. Matthew does not give us the Veronica story, but we know that this woman was a disciple who had followed Jesus to Jerusalem. Some traditions believe she was the woman miraculously healed of a hemorrhage. We also have the incidents of others that Jesus met on the way of the cross, his mother, the women of Jerusalem, and others. The crucifixion. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he had tasted it, he refused to drink. And after they had crucified him, they divided his garments by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And they placed over his head the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on his left. The gall was meant to drug Jesus so that he would not succumb to the pain and die quickly. So intent were the priests that Jesus should be reduced to a quivering, screaming man who would be rejected by the crowd. They wanted him to suffer the maximum. The sign was placed above all criminals to show that Rome had authorized this execution. The priests objected to the sign, which said, "King of the Jews." Those passing by reviled him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. So he is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the revolutionaries who were crucified with him also kept abusing him in the same way. The Sanhedrin wanted the two criminals crucified with Jesus to imply that Jesus was a criminal also. Both were sinners, one repents and believes, and one does not. The Sanhedrin hates Jesus for accepting this suffering. Every time they taunt him out of hatred, he returns compassionate love. Now we have the death of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. From noon onward, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders who heard it said, "This one is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran to get a sponge. He soaked it in wine and, putting it on a reed, gave it to him to drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let us see if Elijah comes to save him." But Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth quaked, rocks were split, tombs were opened, and the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth from their tombs after his resurrection, they entered this holy city and appeared to many. The centurion and the men with him who were keeping watch over Jesus feared greatly when they saw the earthquake and all that was happening. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Passion, death, and resurrection. If we go back to Amos chapter 8 in the Old Testament, we read, "On that day, oracle of the Lord God, I will make the sun set at midday, and in broad daylight cover the land with darkness. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into dirges. I will cover the loins of all with sackcloth and make every head bald. I will make it like the times, like the time of mourning for an only child, and its outcome like a day of bitter weeping. Psalm 22 reads, like water, my life drains away. All my bones are disjointed. My heart has become like wax. It melts away within me. As dry as a potsherd is my throat. My tongue cleaves to my palate. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of evildoers closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. How could the scribes not see these events? The darkness is from God the Father. It is not an eclipse, which we know does not last for 3 hours. The priests of the Sanhedrin realize this darkness is not normal, and they grow silent for a time. The earthquakes, Matthew records 4 times when there is a seismos, an earthquake. The first is when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The second is when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee. The third is when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And the fourth is at the death of Jesus. These are all eschatological events, the ending of one era, the Mosaic covenant, and the beginning of the new covenant. The priests of the Sanhedrin are notified that the veil of the temple has been split in two. The Holy of Holies is exposed. The old covenant has ended. They are superfluous, yet still they are defiant. These priests will continue to act as if they have authority for another 40 years, but then the end will come for them and the whole nation. The Roman soldiers are transformed. They have been noting the love in Jesus' eye, even as they taunted him cruelly. And now the leader, Longinus, who thrusts the lance into Jesus' side, declares that truly this was the Son of God. Longinus will return to Italy and his hometown, where he will become a Christian, and his town will eventually become known as Lanciano, after the lance he used to pierce Jesus' heart, and that relic is there today. A Eucharistic miracle will occur in Lanciano in 735 AD, and that miracle is that the host offered up for communion at the Mass begins to bleed, and that happens in 735. And that host still exists today, and you can see it with the marks of the blood upon it. The true believers are represented by the women at the foot of the cross. Mary, our Holy Mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, and Salome, the mother of James and John. John is the only disciple to appear at the crucifixion. Now, we also note that John is the only disciple in artwork that doesn't have a beard. And part of the reason for that is he was probably 14, maybe 15 years of age at the oldest. He was obviously the youngest. He will live the longest. And perhaps because he was not yet did not yet have a beard, he was a teenager, that the Roman soldiers didn't see him as a threat. So he was able to accompany the women to the crucifixion site without any fear of being arrested. The burial of Jesus. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was himself a disciple of Jesus. He's also a priest of the Sanhedrin. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be handed over. Taking the body, Joseph wrapped it in a clean linen and laid it in his new tomb that he had hewn into the rock. And then he rolled a huge stone across the entrance of the tomb and departed. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary remained sitting there facing the tomb. Pilate must have been surprised when a priest of the Sanhedrin asked for the body of Jesus to give him a proper burial. The bodies of most crucified criminals were thrown into ravines or garbage dumps. Matthew does not use the Greek word toma, meaning corpse, but soma, meaning living body. The next day, the one following the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that this impostor, while still alive, said, 'After 3 days, I will be raised up.' Give orders then that the grave be secured until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him and say to the people, 'He has been raised from the dead.' This last imposture would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "The guard is yours. Go secure it as best you can." So they went and they secured the tomb by fixing a seal to the stone and setting the guard. Pilate must have been amazed and annoyed with the priests who came to him again, even after Jesus had been condemned to a horrible death. Begrudgingly, he gives them their guard for the tomb of a dead man. The Sanhedrin, with no authority, takes over the tomb of Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, that is. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, approached, rolled back the stone, and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards were shaken with fear of him and became like dead men. Then the angel said to the women in reply, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are seeking Jesus the crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead, and he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' Then they went away quickly from the tomb, fearful yet overjoyed, and ran to announce this to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them on their way and greeted them. And they approached, embraced his feet, and did him homage. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So the two Marys have gone to the tomb, and they're described as having come to see it. Based on the narrative, it implies that they also see the angel who rolls away the stone. An angel is always a sign that the Lord is about to speak to the intended, and in this case, the angel speaks to the two Marys. The angel tells them what Jesus is about to do, which is meet his disciples in Galilee, and the women do as they are instructed, and hence Mary Magdalene is forever known as the apostle to the apostles. Jesus appears to this woman of great faith and bids her to not be afraid. The miracle he predicted five times has now occurred. Excuse me. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had happened. They assembled with the elders and took counsel. Then they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this gets to the ears of the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." The soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has circulated among the Jews to this present day. So the soldiers go to the Jewish priests and tell them exactly what happens, and the priests once again ignore truth before them, and they give them money and say, "Tell a different story, lie about what you saw." And the soldiers, of course, are thinking, "Well, gee, if the body was stolen and we were on guard, we could be put to death because we are derelict in our duty." So the priests say, "We'll help you out. We'll talk to the governor. We'll make sure that you don't get into trouble. And in fact, we'll send you back to Rome." So these soldiers went back to Rome. And do you think they kept that story quiet? I don't think so. So the battle is lost. The priests of the Sanhedrin turn once again to lies and money. They bribe the soldiers, tell them what they say. They will protect them from Pilate, but they unwittingly become apostles when they leave Judea. The priest's bribe won't silence them when they go home. And Peter, when he goes to Rome, finds a church already there. Who founded it? We don't know. The commissioning of the disciples. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but they doubted. And then Jesus approached and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." These same disciples who are so confused and scared will in short order become men of great faith. These weaklings will become supermen. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they will begin to evangelize the known world. Their travels will take them thousands of miles from Jerusalem to every nation. They will become men of very great faith. So let us conclude in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.